Whenever we send out the announcements via email for these meetings, I always try to put some little kind of little blurb about, you know, the talk. And sometimes, though, I do that like 2 months or 3 months even before, you know, I'm going to be here and give the talk. So this time, for this talk, I sent out a blurb that said, you know, how do you deal with it when nothing in your life seems to be going the way you expected it to? Things don't turn out and you feel that you don't have stability and things aren't going your way. You know, how can you have peace in the midst of difficulties? And so I notice that whenever I propose to do a teaching, immediately God like throws me in the classroom and begins to teach me those things. And that's what I want to share tonight, is how to have stability, how to have peace in the midst of difficulties. And a lot of it has to do with understanding and appropriating the cross in our lives. And I'm going to get into that in a minute. But what I want to say is that since I got here on Friday afternoon, three people have said to me, I'm so glad you're talking about stability because I really need that. So I do want to tie this all back to that whole concept of how can we have stability? How can we have peace? How can we feel taken care of and loved in the midst of situations where things aren't going the way we want? The first thing I think we need to think about for ourselves, and a couple times during this class, I'm going to ask you a question and give you a couple minutes of quiet just to think about that question, okay? But, you know, everybody, I suppose, walks around with an ideal of this is the way my life should be. This is the way my relationship should be. This is the way I should look. This is the way people should treat me. This is the kind of job I should have. This is the kind of house I should have. I mean, you just, right now, I just want you to reflect on a moment. What to you would be the ideal life? Don't say it out loud. Just close your eyes for a minute. And just pause for a moment and think about what to me would be the ideal life. Okay. Now, is there anybody, just raise your hand, don't say it. Is there anybody out there on the planet who probably right now has what you imagine is the ideal life? Raise your hand if you think so. Does anybody out there have what you imagine to be the ideal life? Okay. Now, are those people happy? They are happy? There's at least one person thinks so. In your dream world, they are. What drives me crazy are you have people like, I remember the Beatles, okay, and first they're nobodies, and then they get incredible fame, awesome wealth, beautiful women, world renown, and then they're off in the Himalayas looking for the Mata whoever, trying to find spiritual fulfillment. You know, it's sort of like, no, they got everything that anybody else would want, and they're still feeling empty. That says a lot. That says a real lot. How about times in your life when you've really been treated unfairly? Okay. How about times when it seems like you've done a great job and you still get treated unfairly? Okay. That would put a hole in your picture of what my ideal life should be, wouldn't it? And of course, a lot of this reflection is coming up out of my experience as a person, as a Christian. I know one of the big defining moments for my life was my husband and I gave up everything to be missionaries to Muslims. And we were there for 7 years. We worked really hard, and sometimes our kids got sick, and we had a hard time. We came home, and I didn't feel that we had had much impact and that we had really lost a lot. We lost 7 years of, both of us could have had a lot better jobs, making money, stuff like that. We'd sacrificed so much, and it just felt like, gee, you know, I just gave it all for God and didn't seem to give too much back. Which leads to the next thing I want you to reflect on with me is, when you're having a hard time and things aren't going your way, how do you view God in the midst of that? Okay, now I'm not talking about what you would tell your Christian friends. I'm talking about the down and dirty, true reaction deep in your heart, the truth. Okay, because I have a couple of things that came to me as I was preparing this talk of ways that we imagine God in our troubles, okay? Just take a minute right now. Just close your eyes and reflect. when I'm really having a hard time and nothing's going my way, how do I imagine that God feels about me in that moment or is responding to me in that moment? Okay. And I'm sure you could think about that for a while, but I'm not going to give you too much longer. Okay, here's one way that people sometimes view God when they're having a hard time. They view him as the butler. Quick, fix it or you're fired. You see, they see God as this celestial butler that whenever there's a mess in their life, he's supposed to run in with the dustpan and the cleaning cloth and fix it up for them, and then quietly retreat to the back room until there's another mess and then come out and fix it again. Sort of like crisis management. And for some people, that's the relationship of God, is just when the chips are down and they're having a hard time, then they expect him to come out. And then some of these people who have that view of God in troubles have a lot of bitterness towards God because he hasn't behaved the way they thought that he should. Okay. Another way that people view God in troubles is they actually see him as the afflictor, and they blame the whole thing on him. You're God. You don't have to let that happen. See, and they totally overlook the fact that there's like 4 billion people on the planet using free will very often to choose evil things. That doesn't mean anything to them. It's all God's fault, every bad thing that ever happened. Okay? And so in the midst of suffering, they see God as being extremely hostile and actually the one who brings, or you have people say, you know, I'm sick because God wants me to be sick. And they actually attribute characteristics of God that the last time I read the Bible were supposed to be Satan. All right? Another way that people approach God when they have a hard time is they see him as an accuser. They see him, and the way they see him as an accuser is they constantly feel guilty. See that? I'm getting what I deserve. See that? I wasn't good enough like this. I wasn't good enough like that. Now that all these bad things are happening to me. Okay. Now, where am I getting these ideas from? Well, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've had plenty of opportunities to imagine God to be all kinds of twisted, crazy ways. Okay, you know, that you know, you're just getting what you deserve. And that God sees you as so there. That's how my dad used to say, if you would ever hurt yourself, you know, he would go, so there. In other words, I know you've done something bad in the last 24 hours, and now you're getting the just rewards for that. So there. And so I used to think that God was like that, too. Okay, you might, and I've done this before, forgive me, God, but you imagine him as the complete dotard. He's like stupid. Like, God, are you a moron or something? To fix this problem, all you have to do is that. What are you thinking? Now, most Christians won't admit that they ever think these things. Would you just suspect they do? Of course they do. But they're just not being honest about it. You see? I mean, how many times have you looked at a situation and prayed earnestly and said, now, God, surely, with all your brains, you can figure this out. What you're supposed to do to make this thing work. Of course you think that. Because from where we're sitting, it seems that he can do anything, and so surely he has to do things our way. Now, this past year for our family has been an extraordinary year. My husband and I have been married about 28 years, and in that 28 years, he's never been unemployed. And for this past year, he had about maybe 10 weeks of work. And it was very challenging to watch him go through not having work. I mean, I have to say, miraculously, God continued to provide for our family. Every time I went to pay the bills, God had provided some way. And I was amazed at how, in the midst of seeming deprivation, what was happening to me and Gary was that we seemed to be growing in an understanding of how much God loved us. Now, does that make any sense? Is that's not what you expect, that going through, see, when you have those kind of experiences, you call that a desert experience. You know, when things aren't going your way, when you're not getting what you want, when it just seems that there's constant turmoil, things, curveballs are being thrown at you, you don't know what to expect, you think, this is a desert experience where I'm experiencing deprivation. If you're going through some kind of deprivation, I think you could say that that's probably a desert experience for you. And that's what we had this past year. It was a desert experience with a lot of different types of deprivation involved in it. the biggest thing probably being the uncertainty of where are next month's bills. How are they going to be paid? And I don't make enough from what I do to support our family. So I couldn't really, it couldn't fall on me to take up all the space of him losing his job. So I want to just share with you how I believe that God will use a desert experience to actually bring you stability. But one of the first keys is for you to understand what you think, and what you think about God, and how you imagine he views you in the midst of desert experiences, because you're not going to get very far if you imagine that he's the afflictor or the accuser, or that he's just doing this because somehow you deserve to be punished and beaten. You see, I want to propose to you a different picture of God in the midst of deprivation and desert experiences, and that's actually as a fellow sufferer. See? Because like us, God had an ideal of the way things should be, didn't he? He created this place to be perfect. And each one of us, the way we were created, was the idea that we would live in a perfect environment and be perfectly loved. And when sin came into this world, and sin is basically separation from God, when sin came into this world, he didn't say, okay, stop everything. Now we're going to redesign the human race to exist in a sinful world. He didn't do that. See? He took a great risk at allowing this world to continue, for there to be free will. And if you get a chance to get Richard's talk from last night, next time we're here, it's about free will. It's excellent. But he took an incredible risk of letting there be free will, where people could decide either for him or against him, to decide to love or not to love, to do good, to do evil. And what he said is, okay, you all are suffering as a result of the bad choices that are going on here. So what I'm going to do is I am going to leave a perfect, ideal existence and come and inhabit human flesh so that I will become a fellow sufferer with you in that experience. So him doing that, him being willing to take on, he was fully a person, a man, okay? He had feelings, he had thinking, he had a will, he had a soul. And in doing that, he came and he suffered and experienced everything that could possibly go wrong for a person here. Have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever felt unfairly treated? Has the evil around you given you a terrible loss in your life? Okay. Have you experienced grief and sorrow? You know what? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was rejected. He was despised. He was beaten. You know, I work sometimes with people who have been abused as children. And there's nothing that will undo what was done to them. But I know, and I've seen it for them, and I've seen it for myself personally, that to know that there's someone who came and was willing to go through what you went through so that they could come and be with you in that place of suffering, that changes everything. To know that someone is with you in your suffering. You know little kids, when they cry because they're upset or they're hurt, you know, it doesn't help to stand across the room and give them long theological explanations of how nobody was trying to hurt them, and they really shouldn't feel so sad, and cheer up, you know, hip hip hooray, it's not that bad. I mean, I have four children. In all my years of parenting, I never saw talking to a small child comfort them. What comforts them? To go over and to put your arms around them and hold them close and just let them feel badly until they're done. And just your presence and your closeness is this wonderful moment of nurture for them. And that changes everything. It might not change the situation. They might still not get their own way, or whoever did something bad to them is not going to change. But there's a comfort there. And this is why it breaks my heart that so many Christians have absolutely zero experience of the manifest presence of God in their life. And that their whole relationship with God is this intellectual pursuit, a theological understanding that doesn't comfort them one bit in the difficult moments of their life. And I lived like that as a Christian for a lot of years. I remember a horrible moment. I was on the session of a church up in Pittsburgh, and there's 24 of us sitting around, and one brave soul asked the pastor, "Pastor, I have a question. Can you ever feel that he's there?" And the whole room is silent, everybody's waiting, not daring to breathe. The pastor goes, "You just have to live by faith." It's like, oh. All right. Keep trudging along. Living by faith, you know, past the Prozac. I mean, you can practically pass it around at some of the session meetings. Here, this feels better than what you're feeling right now. Why? You know, the presence of God is always available to us. See? He is right here in this room with us. He's at home with you. He's at work with you. He's in the car with you. When you're being your baddest, he's still with you. Like Psalm 139, no matter where I go, I can't get away from you. Okay? And what Jesus did when he came here and he was willing to be a human and then to die on the cross, okay, he was making a historical statement, putting up there an incredible symbol for us to say, okay, you know what? I know what it's like here. I know what you all are like, and yet I want to be with you forever. You know, I just want to read to you. I know that there's some people who are firm believers in the four spiritual laws, that, you know, people have to say a salvation prayer to be saved. And, you know, I mean, you can have all kinds of techniques for bringing people into the kingdom of God, and I wish someone had told this to Jesus. He just didn't seem to do it right. But a very painful moment in his life, okay, where he's hanging on the cross with these criminals, okay? And people are ridiculing him, mocking him, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above him: "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Okay? Now, this guy was a criminal. He was being punished, probably justly, for his crime, according to the standards of that day. All right. All he knew about Jesus is that this guy claims to be the Son of God. He doesn't seem to ever have done anything wrong. And, you know what, Jesus? Just remember me. Here I am, the worst moment of my life. It's just about over. Just remember me. Okay? Not, okay, now. Going through and tallying up, these were all the good things I did, these were all the bad things I did, this is why you should love me, this is why you should accept me, or, gee, I can't even talk to you because I'm so bad. The guy is just like, maybe desperate would be a good word, okay? I'm dying, I'm getting close to my last breath, I think you can save me, remember me, okay? And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, many times we see that we can call on the name of the Lord, and we know, I think most of us sitting here know, if I died tonight, I would get to go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for me. But that's just a very small application of the cross. Because really, for each and every moment of our days, If we could learn to apply the significance of the cross, it would transform our lives. See? Because by looking at the cross and understanding its significance, what we see is that who I am right now, with all my flaws, with all my downfalls, with whatever's going on in my life, God wants to be with me here. Emmanuel, God with us. He wants to be a fellow sufferer. He wants to come and give me his presence so that no matter what's going on in my life, no matter how difficult it may be, how challenging, that he's offering to come and be with me in that place. And it goes all the way back to being the friend of God, Abraham, when he said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. See? And when I allow myself to receive the truth of the cross for myself on a daily basis, this is what happens. I begin to recognize that there's never going to be an ideal here that will satisfy my soul, that will make my whole life right. I don't need a solution. I need a relationship. I need to know that no matter what comes down the pike, I'm valuable, I'm loved, I'm special, I'm chosen, I'm wanted. Now, if you feel that way, are you going to have hard times? Sure. But you will never be alone in them. You will never feel that your life is incomplete. Okay? Because you have the God of the universe offering to be with you. Okay? And what blocks us from receiving that is a misconception about the person of God, a misconception about ourselves. Okay? And that's why these things have to be sounded out. And if you'll let the Holy Spirit, he will show you what you really think about God. He will show you what you really think about yourself. You know, I know, like with Gary, and I asked him when I talked to him on the phone today, he said, can I share some of your story from this past year? And he said, yeah. And what happened with Gary is after being home, let's see, lost his job January 2004. He had a few weeks of work in the spring, had about nine weeks of work in the summer. And then from August up until 2 weeks ago, no work. And he just would go through, you know, I have no worth. What can I do? He must have applied for hundreds and hundreds of jobs. And, you know, I think he got one or two interviews and they didn't want him. I mean, it was just one rejecting experience after another, which, you know, for men, their job is just like their identity. And he would pout, he would get angry, he'd get depressed. He went every way possible to say, okay, I've had it with this. I mean, every week was like, I've had it with this. And Gary is someone, I mean, I've been married 28 years. I don't even need one hand to count how many times over 28 years I've seen this guy depressed. So that was pretty scary, you see. But God kept giving him wisdom in the trial, and of course part of that was me. And I would say to him, I would say, Gary, God is insisting that you receive that you are loved just because of who you are and not because of what you do. And I must have said it 1,000 times. I mean, poor guy, you know. I was always like, no matter what he would say, that's what I would say. You know, it must be murder being married to me. Don't answer that. So, you know, and he kept wrestling with God. And I mean, he wanted me to fix it at times. And I'm just like, Carrie, I can't fix it for you. Every one of us is like Jacob. And we have to wrestle with God over what's our ideal of this. My life has to be like this for it to work. And God keeps saying, but I am your very great reward. I will bless you. You know, I will give myself to you. And, you know, he had a lot of wrestling matches with God over time. And I think another thing he finally saw was that, okay, let's see, the years I worked in Pittsburgh at DDI, that's about 13 years, I wasn't happy. The three years I worked at BSD, I wasn't happy. Then I lost my job, and I was home. I wasn't happy. And then I found some other, like, hobby pursuits, and I did them, and what a surprise. I wasn't happy. I guess people, this is why they turn to drugs. You know what I mean? It's like nothing makes them happy, so they just want to totally numb out. But that was a very important revelation. Sometimes I think God actually gives us what we want so that we can see, you know what, I'm still not happy. I thought if that happened, then I would finally be happy. I know that there was a time in my life where I thought, happiness is a leather couch. A leather couch. Ooh, I mean, for years, we came over missionaries, we got my in-laws' old couch. You know what I mean? First, we had to look at it for 10 years in their living room, and then we had to look at another 10 in our living room. You know, and it's just like, oh, a leather couch. You know? Or I know, you know what really rich people have? They have the lawn chairs with the padding on it. Okay? And so we moved to Atlanta. Gary got this great job. First thing I got a leather couch. And I got chairs out for the porch. Big, thick padding. You know what? I still wasn't totally 100% happy. I was really shocked. Because it just seemed so simple when I didn't have the couch or the padded chairs. You know, I mean, it just seems so simple. Surely, God, you want to give me a leather couch and padded chairs. You see? And then eventually I finally got that. But then that wasn't it. That wasn't it. And I have to say, since I used to work with a different ministry about 5 years ago, and since I left that ministry, at times I've thought, you know, well, if I could just do training of lay ministers like I used to do there, or counseling pastors, and then I reflect back, and you know what, when I did that, I wasn't happy. I wasn't happy. I mean, fortunately, I'm 50 years young, and I'm finally catching on that, you know, the grass is supposed to be greener over there, and the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, that doesn't make you happy. So if any of you are less than 50, maybe you can learn a little bit from my stupidity. And you don't have to wait till you're 50 to figure it out. Okay? So I've been boiling it down. What is it each and every moment? What do I truly have charge of each and every moment? Okay? Because I have, you know, Richard admires me as someone who can worry about both the past and the future at the same time, as well as feel anxiety about the present. I multitask, you know. What do you call that? When you can do several things at one time? Multitask? Okay. I'm, you know, having four kids, I learned how to worry about four things all at once. But, you know, I've been trying to boil down, what am I really in control of? What am I in charge of in my life each and every day? And what I've boiled it down to is this. First of all, I can only live in this moment right here. So I do have a choice. I'm going to worry about the past or worry about the future or agonize over, this is a favorite thing of us mental types, to agonize over what people might think if such and such happens. It's sort of like playing a whole chess game before it happens and then agonizing over each possible move. And then you end up not even playing the game. Okay, well, I do have that choice to do that right now. See, but that would be a bad choice. Because right now I have the choice to say, okay, God, right now, you are with me. You are with me in this moment. You have shown me by the cross that you love me and accept me just as I am. And in this moment, right now, I choose to accept your love for me. No ands, ifs, or buts. No finding a reason why that should or shouldn't be so. Just surrender to it, that you love me and that you're with me and that you want to be with me. Does that cost any money? Does that take some kind of plan? Do you have to go somewhere to make that happen? You can be anywhere, right? And so that I have control over, of this moment right now, of whether or not I am going to receive the presence and the love of God. That's one thing I have control over. Another thing I have control over is whether in this moment right now I'm going to choose to accept myself or judge myself, to like myself or to reject myself or hate myself. I can choose to do that. I mean, I work with some really good-looking people with lots of money, and yet they all find stuff wrong with them. They all can find reasons not to like themselves. So I know that's not it. That I have to make a decision. This is who I am right now. I choose to accept that this is the person I am, the person that God loves. And then I also can make a decision about the people in my life. I choose to love and accept my husband the way he is. I choose to love and accept my children the way they are. Why? Because when Jesus hung on the cross, what he said was, the very worst evil, the very baddest choices that anybody could make here, I forgive them. I still want you. I still want to be with you. And too many times as Christians, we always want to revert to religion and find some kind of little list that either includes or excludes people. See? Everybody always wants to put a little addendum on, I will never leave you or forsake you, except. See? Everybody wants to add a little note there of, yeah, but the people like that, well, they say they're Christians. They're not really Christians. I mean, God, I mean, how unfair can it be? Jesus, please let your crucifixion apply to my sins so I can go and be forever in bliss in heaven. How unfair is that? I mean, you want to be fair? You want to be fair? What can you do to earn your way to heaven? Do you think your church attendance? Or the fact that you gave up booze or some other ridiculous little thing can merit for you to live forever, eternally in heaven? That's ridiculous. You can't ever earn that. So just give up and just accept. And religious types, they hate to hear this kind of message because in the back of their mind is, those people are going to think they can just go out and do whatever they want. They can just go out and do whatever they want. You know, that's heresy. Yeah, well, I'm so glad that Jesus stood around and yelled at the prostitutes and kissed the Pharisees' butts. He was really nice to some pretty low-lifey people. And he would get furious at the people who walked around high and mighty. Look at me, I'm so religious, and think that they were better than everyone else. You know why he got so angry with them? Because they were walking around acting like God was like them. They were misrepresenting God. You wouldn't find too many tax collectors and prostitutes telling people, hey, God's a lot like me. That's why I get so mad at them, because they were misrepresenting. It says in Scripture, he loves mercy. He loves mercy. What does that mean? That means that he likes to take drop-dead, no-good sinners and be nice to them. That's what it means, that he loves mercy. You see? Now, how is it possible to have joy, to have peace, even when things aren't going in your way? Even when that ideal life eludes you, as it does all of us. Okay? Well, it has to do with having a moment-by-moment relationship with him, of living in his presence. And, you know, it says that joy comes after some mourning, and that there's gladness after sorrow. There's a journey that he's calling us to go on. And that's a journey where we begin to include him in each moment of our life. He says, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. So that means that if I'm furious with God because my husband has been sitting home out of work for several months and he's depressed, how do I appropriate God's presence in that situation? Well, I go to him and I wrestle with him. You see, God, what are you doing here? All right, this doesn't look like what I think it should look like. I'm really disappointed. You know what? It seems to me that Gary should have had a job right now. And, you know, I know you're taking care of us, but, I mean, it's so much better if I know how you're going to take care of us before it happens. You see, and I'm sharing with him what's in my heart. And wrestling with him and letting him be with me. And not just for my struggles right now, but any struggle that's been unresolved in my life, in the present moment, I can be that, bring that to him. And I can say things to him like, you know what, God, when I was growing up, I sure felt alone. I really didn't feel like there was anybody taking care of me at times. And that hurt. And you know what, God, sometimes right now I feel the same way about you, that I don't see you taking care of me. And being coming to him in honesty like that, and wrestling with him, and letting him interact with you in that moment, that produces intimacy with him. Okay? He wants you to share your deepest thoughts, your deepest inner feelings with him. The Psalms are full of this. Just read through the Psalms to see David sharing from his innermost heart with God, pouring his heart out, at times being angry with God. That's how to have intimacy. The prophets, too, they would yell at God sometimes. What are you thinking, God? You bless the people that are evil and you forget the people that are good. What are you thinking? You can read that in the prophets. See? And so this appropriating of God's presence every moment, you're probably not going to start out with, complete, utter joy and peace. You're going to have some things that you have to work out with him and wrestle with him. But if you do that, eventually the peace and the joy will start to come. Because eventually you will start to see things from a different perspective. And you will be able to say, like Paul, that I consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. You know, I mean, what kind of demented person would say that? I mean, obviously, he had been through some kind of experience with God to make him say something like that. I mean, when he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I say rejoice. And he was in like a hole in the ground dungeon. What? I mean, was there LSD then or what? You see, it should be a more widely known fact, right? You see, obviously, he was experiencing a manifest presence of God in those moments. That felt so good, that wrapped him up in such a presence that even a stinky, smelly, old hole-in-the-ground prison couldn't take it from him. I remember, this was years ago, when we were missionaries in France, and I had gotten a kidney infection where I was in such pain all the way up to here that you couldn't even just touch me and I would scream. And I went to the doctor, and we didn't speak very good French then, and we managed to get antibiotics, but nobody knew how to say, where's the little blue pills that take the pain away now? Okay, that was too complicated to know how to say that in French, so we come home for the weekend, and I have antibiotics, which are sure to start working in 24 to 48 hours, but in the meantime, I'm in, like, agonizing pain. And in those days when you were missionaries, you didn't have computers, you didn't have emails, you didn't have a phone, we didn't even have a car. And so this was after the birth of our second child, and so everybody's sleeping, and I'm out in the living room, and I was on the floor, kind of sitting, kneeling, just with my hands resting on a chair like this so that no part of me would touch anything because it was such agonizing pain. And I talk about feeling alone, okay? And in that moment, I just said, you know what, God, I feel so alone. I'm in such bad pain, and it's going to be like this all night. I don't think I can sleep. I don't want to wake up Gary. You know, I feel so alone. And in those days, I have to say, you know, I didn't have that much going on spiritually. I was really into, you know, I love God and I do this and he never has to come to me. I don't ask anything of God. He's already given me eternal life. What else would I ask for? Very military. But I'll never forget that. In that moment, I could feel like this warmth. And I can't say the pain went away, but there was obviously a presence with me in that moment that brought me through the night. See, I remember it happening that time. And the other time I remember it happening is when we lived in Morocco. And there was a fellow that Gary had been, we would get the names of people who had done Bible correspondence courses and we would meet with them and lead them to Christ. And there was a fellow that Gary had been meeting with. And every time I saw the guy, I said to Gary, he's working for the police. I can just feel it. Well, sure enough, he was working for the police. It was Sunday night, about 11 o'clock, and there's a knock at the door. And there were two policemen there, and they gave Gary a summons, and they said, tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, you have to appear before the head of their equivalent, like the FBI. So thank God they didn't take him that night, and he was still there all night, but we didn't sleep all night long. We just held each other. Because, you know, a lot of times what they would do, they wouldn't kill you there unless you were Moroccan. But the missionaries, they would just take the husband and they would drive him to like the Algerian border or somewhere and just leave him off. And then the wife had 3 days to gather up the kids and get out of the country. So All night, all we did, we just held each other and prayed. And that night, I could feel that presence of God. And I felt it the next day, too. He was gone from 8 o'clock in the morning till 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And I had no idea if he was coming back or not. And but that presence was there. And I'm sorry that it's taken me so long to understand that I don't have to be in an emergency or crisis. It's like I have my little short list of these are the things that have to happen for me to feel good about my life. Okay? And if I keep insisting that I have to have that, then I'm going to miss out on God's list for me. I sent it to some of you via email. And this is some thoughts on the cross, some of the things I talked about tonight. And there you go. Oops, sorry. Here you go. Anybody have any extras? Sorry. Let's see. I will let you on your own. I encourage you to take those 10 questions that lead us to the cross and just take some alone time with the Lord and go through and ask yourself those questions. I'm just going to read through them quickly just because we have them on the tape. What is something that could happen in my life, circumstance, relationship, change in self, or situation that would really make me feel loved, wanted, taken care of? Are there people out there who have that thing, whatever it is, who still don't feel loved, wanted, and taken care of? Did you ever receive that thing for a short period of time and still didn't have a lasting feeling of being loved, wanted, taken care of? What could I improve about myself to make myself more lovable, wanted, and acceptable? Can you really control others' affections by such a change? Do you desire for others to want you on the basis of that thing? Is there anyone you love and will continue to love in spite of their faults and flaws? When nothing is going your way and it is totally out of your control, when you do the right thing and everything gets worse, would you like someone to just be with you even if they don't fix it? Or would you rather have it fixed but not have the undying commitment of another in the midst of your difficulty? When you are at your worst, when you have made bad decisions and deserve consequences, would you like someone to give you their presence and affection and attention? If you had to choose between always being right and successful and always having someone with you so you'd never be alone, which would you choose? Then I have, this is the last thing I'm going to do. These are seven steps to stability and a greater inhabitation of God. Okay. And I haven't had time to type these up yet. I just working on them this week, and maybe I will type them up and send them out in the email. But the first step to stability and a greater inhabitation of God, and I've already basically said these things in the talk, but I just want to do like a little recap very quickly here. I'm just going to read them to you. I'm not going to spend any more time on them. Number one, accept God wants to be with you. His name is Emmanuel. That's number one. Accept God wants to be with you. Number two, accept yourself as you are, relinquishing hating yourself for not being otherwise. Number two, accept yourself as you are, relinquishing hating yourself for not being otherwise. One of the things he used to always teach was, there's no change possible except in the atmosphere of love and acceptance. The key to change is to know that you're accepted. It's a bit of a paradox. Okay. Anyway, accept yourself as you are. Number three, accept the troubles of your life, whether caused by your own sin or others, as a desert that God can meet you in. Accept the troubles of your life, whether caused by your own sin or other sins, as a desert God can meet you in. Now, I'm not saying God caused all your problems. I'm just saying that that place is a place he can meet you in if you will invite him. Number four. I'll leave this paper up here afterwards if you all want to look at it. Number four, be willing to trade your ideals of what your life should be for a relationship with him. Be willing to trade your ideals of what your life should be for a relationship with him. Number five, be honest with him about your disillusionments and disappointments. Be soft in his presence with your hurts. Be vulnerable. Be honest with him about your disillusionment and disappointments. Be soft in his presence with your hurts. Be vulnerable. Number 6, grow in intimacy with him by focusing on, first of all, his character, and secondly, how he feels about you. Number 6 is grow in intimacy with him by focusing on, first of all, his character, and second of all, how he feels about you. Number 7, take control of that which you really have power over, which is what I was talking about before, the moment-by-moment reception and acceptance of his love for you, of being able to accept yourself and those in your life and loving them. You know, let me read number 7 again. Take control of that which you really have power over. I mentioned this in that handout, that judgment I'm seeing more and more. Judging yourself and judging others is a truly fruitless activity. It's so fruitless. There's nothing good that comes from it. It doesn't change anybody. It doesn't make them any better. It just makes everybody miserable. Okay? I've been almost 50 years on this planet, and I have yet to see myself or anybody else change because they were criticized and judged. Now, if Jesus came here and said, I did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through us, maybe he was thinking the same thing. Okay? Judging is a fruitless activity, and it blocks us from receiving his love for us. See? And the cross can show us, too, that he loves others just as he loves us. See, that's the key. You want to love other people? Find out how much you're loved. Okay? Yeah, I have to stop.